A couple of bits of information. For those of you who remember Gwen James, Gwen's funeral is this week. However, unlike the notice that's in the Newbury Weekly News, the memorial service, the Thanksgiving service, will be here at 1 o'clock, not at 2 o'clock, as it says in the Weekly News. It will be here at 1 o'clock. It's at the crematorium at 12, here at 1 o'clock, for those of you who want to come and join in. Okay? So as we come and prepare ourselves for this time of worship together, could we stand and say the Lord's Prayer together? Stand if you're able. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us.
That we can meet here safely today. We thank you that we can enjoy this time of fellowship together, and we pray that as we meet here this morning, you will really build us up as a church. I pray that you will fill us with everything that we need to receive from you this morning, and that as we focus on the cross in this next song, that you will really Just draw close to us and draw close to those people who need it this morning. Amen.
Pray for the children before they go out to their classes. Father God, we thank you for the gifts that are these children and young people. And we pray that as they go out to their classes, you will feed and nourish them with your word, inspire them with your love, and build in them the heart to love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So guys, off to your classes.
We're going to spend some time just focusing on God and everything that he has done for us again. And I'd just like you to join with me in singing this song and stand if you are able, and afterwards the offering will be brought forward. For all the gifts you have given us, we pray you will accept these gifts to further your kingdom here. We're going to sing a song that is fairly new, I think, to some of you. So we played it at the start of the service, and just join in as and when you can as we play it. It's fairly straightforward.
A beautiful name. Let's pray together. Father God, our Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you and praise you this morning for your great love, for your unfailing mercy, for your abounding and amazing grace. As we gather here together as your children, in reverence and remembrance of all that you have done for us, we stand in awe of you, cornerstone, anchor, our rescuer. Lord, we thank you for this privilege of prayer, that we can come to you at this moment, bringing our cares and concerns to you, for one another, for our families and friends, for all those we love. We thank you for the children and young people who are part of our family here, and we pray for those who have moved schools, or changed classes, or are preparing to leave for university. Please help them to soon settle in, to make friends, and to prosper in and enjoy their new challenges and opportunities. Father, we thank you for their teachers and for the leaders of the youth organisations. And we ask now, at the beginning of a new term, that you will give them the energy they need, that you will inspire them and encourage them as they serve you in this way. Father God, we also bring to you our friends who have moved home recently and those who are waiting to move. We pray for Minnie Bosley, for Jill Hall, for Joan Kuehl, and for Diana Morgan. Will you bless them? Hold them close as they adjust to living in different surroundings. Reassure them and help them to cope day by day. We pray this morning for all those we know who are struggling, finding life tough or overwhelming. For those facing uncertain times who are anxious in the present or fearful for the future, Lord, will you give them your peace? Help them to rest and trust in you. Bring them encouragement that they need to look forward with hope. For those where there are problems at home or in the workplace, where relationships are strained or broken, we pray for courage, for forgiveness given and received, for a letting go of hurts and bitterness, for reconciliation of hearts and minds. Today we pray again for Carl's friend Philippa, for all who are sick and unwell, and for those we know as a church family or individually who are receiving ongoing medical treatment. We ask for wisdom in decision making, for good, effective, and consistent care, for their healing and recovery. We continue in prayer for our friends living with life-limiting conditions, remembering, amongst others, Jane Billington, Richard Westall, and the families who care for them. In all these situations, Lord, we pray for an awareness of your constant, loving, sustaining presence, for strength to face the difficulties and challenges of each day, for the right help and support when needed, for the peace that only you can give. And finally, Father God, we bring to you all those who are mourning the loss of a loved one. In their grief and in their sorrow, may they be aware of you walking beside them, your loving arms around them, their light and their comfort. This morning, we particularly lift up to you the family of Gwen James as they prepare for Gwen's funeral and Thanksgiving service here next week. Abba, Father, God of all compassion and mercy, we bring to you our joys and our hopes, our strengths and our weaknesses, our fears and our pain. We bring it all to you because we cannot carry it alone. In all these things, we put our hope and trust in you. In your mercy, hear our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're going to stand and sing another song now, so if you can join in now.
Please do sit down. So last Sunday, if you were here, Richard introduced a series on Luke. So he started with the process of looking at Luke and looking at Luke's gospel. Today we continue with that, and we're reading this morning from Luke chapter 4. I'm going to read from the New International Version. It's Luke chapter 4, and it's verses 1 through to 13. It's the temptation of Christ. Luke chapter 4, starting to read from verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil.
He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. No surprises there. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will be all yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. An interesting place to start for considering how to look at this as a sermon. It's been a struggle, I can tell you. I've spent the last 3 weeks reading around this, trying to get my head around it, and I have to tell you that I stand here in front of you the least confident I have ever stood in front of you with a sermon. I've got 10 pages of notes. Believe me, I'm not going to read them. However, we are going to go through some of this. This is a really interesting challenge to look at the whole context of Satan. Satan doesn't appear very much in the Old Testament. He gets mentioned early in Genesis. He's substantially described in Job, the book of Job. So we understand when Satan comes to God and says, show me what's going on in the world, and look, there is your man Job, and he's only good because you're looking after him specially. You've kind of set him aside. So God says, okay, don't kill him, but do your worst. And he does. And he brings death. And he brings destruction. That's Satan brings death, and he brings destruction, and he brings disease, and he brings all sorts of mayhem into the life of Job. And through all of it, Job maintains his relationship with God. Job continues to say, no, this is all about God. This is all about God. This is all about God. And he doesn't lose his faith in God. So that's the basis of our understanding of Satan from the Old Testament. When you go into the New Testament, Satan gets mentioned a lot. There's a lot more discussion about it. But when we set out on the journey to look at the Gospel of Luke, we have to understand the context in which that Gospel was written, and particularly as we start with the very first words within Luke's Gospel, which Luke makes it clear that many have undertaken to draw up an account that's been fully fulfilled among us, and this is to Theophilus, my dear Theophilus, your most excellent Theophilus. So that I'm writing this so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. So we know that Theophilus has been taught about Jewish history. So Theophilus, the person to whom Luke is writing, has a good understanding of Old Testament. Remember, at that point, when this was written, there was no New Testament. So the only reference that they'd got was the Old Testament writings. So we've got to look back into that Old Testament to understand what Luke is trying to get across to Theophilus about what's going on. Now, the first bit that we looked at last Sunday was about John the Baptist, the voice crying out in the wilderness, the Isaiah prophecy of there being somebody who stands in the wilderness and shouts about, here is the coming Messiah, the presentation of the Messiah. So what Luke is trying to do is link his gospel directly with the Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah that says, this man, Jesus, who I'm writing about, is the Messiah who was spoken of in Isaiah. So the Jewish Messiah that everybody's been anticipating, that's put that link together. If you then read on into Luke chapter 3, so the chapter that we've missed out, voice in the wilderness is Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 3 is actually the genealogy of Jesus. And Luke, being a precise guy, wants to go into the absolute detail, and it's a long list. Luke goes all the way back to Adam in the lineage of Jesus. So from a spiritual point of view, Luke is positioning Jesus as being the Son of God. That's the Messiah side of it. Then following that, he also puts the man side of God in the history of Jesus' lineage. So we've got Luke saying, this is the Messiah, but he's also a man. And now he is going into looking at, Luke is going into looking at what is the mission behind the man. So we've got Jesus defined as the Messiah, Jesus defined as being a part of mankind, not apart from mankind, and now this is the mission. And the first thing that happens is Jesus goes out into the wilderness, full of the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't eat for 40 days. Man, I can't eat for 40 hours, eating for 40 hours. 40 days, the guy's starving. You imagine what that feels like, to have not eaten for 40 days. Great way of losing weight, but maybe, let's not go there. And in that, Jesus is weakened. He's weakened in his body, but he's also weakened in his mind. If you've ever come across somebody who's not eaten for a long time, it really does play on your mind as much as it plays on your body. So Jesus is being tempted by Satan. But the Satan that we understand, more often than not in today's society, is kind of a bit of a red-horned, kind of with a pointy tail, with a bit of fire and kind of stuff. Almost a caricature of what Satan's really about. And what you see both in the words of Genesis and also in the words of Job, that's not the kind of Satan that is being talked about in the Old Testament. The Satan that's being talked about in the Old Testament is the non-God. So where God is creation, and God is in creation, and God is in control of all creation, Satan is in control of destruction and of damage and of disruption. So the image of Satan that we've got to hold in our heads is not one of someone who's kind of, you know, tempting us to be a little bit naughty. This is somebody who is a power over the earth for destruction. So all the negative things, where God is all the positive things, Satan is the negative things. And that's the image that we've got to hold. So something which is a titanic struggle is going on here. So what Luke is trying to lay out is a titanic struggle between God, who is good and create, and the devil, who is all bad, destructive, and chaotic. So I tend to try and think of the devil, and when I was going through my notes and preparing for this, stopped using the word Satan because it's too caricatured. In my thinking, it's too much limited to something which is smaller and caricatured all too often. I want to think about this in terms of the powers of darkness and destruction, the powers of chaos in the world. And if you want to look around and see powers of chaos going on in the world, I suggest you read the news. There's an awful lot of it going on, and that's made this job even harder, because what I don't want to do is demonize what's going on in the world today. That's maybe, and I would postulate, is the work of that power of chaos and darkness as opposed to the power of creativity and positiveness that is the power of God. But let's not get ourselves ahead of ourselves with that. So this is the big power struggle, as Richard talked about last week. We're setting this up for the power struggle. The mission of Jesus is to protect and overcome with love the people who God has created. Again, when we talk about Jesus, we talk about Jesus as Savior. We talk about Jesus dying in our place. We talk about him taking on the sin of the world. We talk about him suffering punishment on our behalf. The problem with that is if you go down that road, you begin to say, so God, with a big stick, is about to hit us. But that's not a God of love. Our God is a God of love, not someone who's about to beat us to death with a stick and Jesus stands in the way. So the power that we're looking at, Jesus is saving us, the death and resurrection on the cross, is saving us from the destructive power of evil. When you look into the book of Genesis, where you see Adam and Eve have eaten the fruit from the tree and have begun to understand the tree of enlightenment, you'll find it, if you want to look it up, it's in Genesis chapter 3, right at the end. So God has seen, I'm looking at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21 and 22. God has seen that they've eaten the fruit from the tree. He's had the conversation with them and said, why do you think you're naked? And they said, well, because we've understood that. And God says, right, you know, what we're going to do is we're going to banish you from the garden. So they're being thrown out of the Garden of Eden. However, before they go, the last thing that God does, verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. That's an act of love. So as God is throwing them out of the Garden of Eden, he's actually looking after them and making sure they're going to be okay. So he's throwing them out, but making sure that there is protection for them. Remember when we then go forward and we look at that demonstration of Satan in the book of Job, God says to Satan, you can do your worst, but you mustn't kill him. So I will let you do what you do. So we've got the evidence of what Satan's all about. All of the bad things that happen, including Job's comforters, his friends, or his so-called friends, who weren't really friends at all, who were really tempters that were sitting around him, were tempting him to curse God and to be very angry with God, and he refused to do it. But that image of God is one who is still loving and taking care of and protecting Job, his man Job. So when we come forward into the Gospel of Luke, what Luke is trying to portray for us here is a God who loves us, not who's about to whack us with a stick, but actually a God who loves us and is caring for us. But what he wants for us is for us to be protected in the way that Job was protected from the evil one. But that protection comes at a price, and the price is the death of Christ, but the price is, from our point of view, the acceptance of Christ as our Savior, not as a Savior from naughtiness, but as a Savior from the death, destruction, and the darkness and the chaos that otherwise rules the world. And remember, God has still not banished Satan from the world. He doesn't banish Satan from the world in the Garden of Eden. He doesn't banish Satan from the world in the story about Job. And he hasn't banished Satan when it comes to Jesus meeting him in the wilderness. He hasn't banished Satan. Satan's work is still here. The power of chaos and darkness is still very much around us. So what Luke is trying to get across here is that there is a battle royal going on, and it's between God and the power of darkness and chaos. It's not about us being naughty. It's not as simple or as facile as, oh, we just kind of didn't obey the rules. It's not about driving at 32 miles an hour and a 30 mile an hour speed limit. It's much more powerful than that. This is a battle for life and death. That's eternal life and eternal death, eternal partnership with God and eternal non-partnership with God, eternal absence of God. That's the battle royal that's being set up here. So when we read on into what Jesus is being tempted with, there are traditionally three temptations. The three temptations are, turn these stones into bread, worship me and I'll give you the power and dominion over all of the earth, and throw yourself off the top of the temple. These are the three things that traditionally we look at as the temptations that the devil puts in the way. I would posture that there is actually a fourth temptation in here. And it's the very, very first one, and it's the one that's talked about least, and it's the most insidious of all of the temptations, and it's the one that starts, if you are the Son of God. That seed of doubt that Satan is just sowing, that seed of doubt of, if you are the Son of God, then do all of these things. Jesus doesn't even pick it up. But if you think about most of the conversations that we have in our modern day society, after the Enlightenment, after the 17th and 18th century turning away from superstition, turning away from God, and actually looking more to science, the question of the existence of God has become the most discussed aspect of a Christian faith. It's that if God is. And if we allow that to distract us from the reality of God is, look around you, there is a creation. Look around you, there is destruction of creation. The power of good and evil is there, very clearly. But if we get caught up and spend our time discussing the word if, rather than looking at and demonstrating the love and the power, the saving power of Jesus, and the love and the saving power of God, then we have been subsumed by that if question. The temptation to if is much greater. If, he says, if you are the Son of God, then take these stones and turn them into bread. I mean, remember, Jesus is hungry. He's not eaten for 40 days. What a temptation that is. And what does Jesus do? Luke has got Jesus and reports Jesus as going back to the book of Deuteronomy. You know the book of Deuteronomy, I'm sure. You're all very familiar with it. I had to go and do a bit of study because it's been a while, just, you know, putting that out there. The book of Deuteronomy is the last book of the Pentateuch, right? It's the fifth book in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a book that was written by Moses, and it was written after the Exodus, after they'd been almost 40 years in the wilderness, just before they were about to go on into the promised land. So 40 years in the wilderness. He's writing primarily to the second generation, not the generation that came out of Egypt. That generation has moved on and died, and it's now the children who came out of Egypt and were born subsequently during the wilderness years. And he's reminding them. So the book of Deuteronomy is a reminder. He could have gone back, Jesus could have gone back to Exodus and talked about, look, you know, this is what God did for us in bringing us out of the evil oppression that was, the situation in Egypt. But he doesn't. He goes back to, remember, this is a reminder. I'm reminding you of what God has already done. And he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. You'll find it in Deuteronomy 8. He goes on and says, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You'll find it in Deuteronomy 6. And the last one, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. It's also in Deuteronomy 6. So he's going back to an Old Testament book that the Jews knew well, and that undoubtedly Theophilus, who has been taught well as a Jew, will have known and understood. So when you see it is written here, it's not just it's written somewhere in the Old Testament. It's written in Deuteronomy, and that has meaning. So we understand he's reminding the people again that salvation, that release, that saving the people of Israel from the oppression that they found in Egypt has already happened. And that's what he's trying to get across. It's that bad to it's that good. You're about to go, in Deuteronomy, you're about to go on into the promised land. The old days of oppression are behind you. You're about to inherit. And again, Luke puts that right at the very beginning of this book. So the message that he wants to get across about the rest of his gospel is that Jesus is God and man. He is the Messiah. We looked at that last week. And that there is a titanic struggle. This is not about, God's about to whack you for being a little bit naughty. This is, God is trying to save us. He's trying to continue to protect us. In the way that he saved his people from oppression in Egypt, he looked after Adam and Eve, even after they'd been thrown out of the garden. God is looking out for us. And what we need is the ability to go and connect with that. And that's what Jesus is all about. And the rest of the Gospel of Luke is all about how we can engage more effectively with that reality that is Jesus, our Savior. Not the Savior from being whacked by God, but the Savior from being exposed eternally to the wiles of the devil, to the darkness and chaos that is a life of sin and darkness. So that's the message that Luke is really trying to put across here in this very small section of the beginnings of his gospel. He's setting it up. The rest of the gospel shows us how Jesus lived. And that is the messages about how we should live. Remember the last thing that Richard said last week, if you were here, he said, faith is nothing without action. You will do what you believe. And the same is true here, and it comes across. Jesus does what he believes. He believes in the saving grace of God the Father. And by believing and empowering God, the devil leaves him. But he doesn't go away forever. Remember the very last line. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. He left him until he was going to be weak again. And the next time that we see God encountering the devil in that context is on the cross, when Jesus is once again weakened. But that's right at the very end of the gospel, and we won't look at that today. So that sets out for you the temptations of Jesus. But it's not just about the temptations of Jesus. This is Luke telling us what this is really all about. This is why we need to believe this gospel. This is why Theophilus needs to understand, because this is going to transition Theophilus from an academic understanding of what he has been taught to an experiential belief and engagement with the Saviour of the world, Jesus Christ. And that's it. I think we're going to sing. And the most appropriate, this is a song that Ruth chose to close the service.
There's a line in this song that says, "We are free from sin forevermore." What a promise that we can go away from with that echoing in our heads. And I just ask that as we finish the song, you will just join us as we praise God for being our rescuer. So if you'd like to stand. He's a rescuer, he's a rescuer, we are free from sin forevermore. Oh, how sweet the sound, oh, how we sound, we will praise the Lord our rescuer. There is good news for the captive, in you
Father, we thank you that you rescue us. We thank you that you protect us. And Father, we pray that our lives will reflect what we believe. Father, that we will be your hands, that we will be your voices, that we will be your feet. We will go, we will be, and we will say what you want. So Father, as we go from this place this morning, we pray that you will bless us and keep us. Make your face to shine on all of us and give us your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.